This evening we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. You can find this on page 1159, towards the bottom right. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would have put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
As Woody mentioned at the beginning, we're working through a series thinking about our church values, what it is we want to hold as our core convictions as a church. And this week we're on to the third one. We're thinking about what it means to be growth-driven, what it means to be people who are in the business of being changed. And as I say that, I realize there are different attitudes when it comes to the idea of change. There'll be some of us who are a bit wary of change. Maybe you've heard yourself saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Yes, a few nods there. And for good reason, because we know that sometimes there are good reasons for something being the way it is, and if we change it, we might mess it up. And there'd be those of us who like change. May not be broken, but at least you can improve it, hey? So there'd be some of us in that camp, and for good reason again, because we know that actually if we don't change something, we can make the same mistake over and over. But whatever our feelings towards change, I think all of us can agree that change is difficult. You'll notice in your own life, you've tried to change a habit, perhaps a bit less snacking, perhaps a bit less doom scrolling, or if that's just me, or a little bit less anger when you're driving. And you'll get into kind of good habits for 1 or 2 days, but then you quickly slip into the old ways. And in our world, there are all sorts of problems, isn't there? We've just had a government elected trying to solve problems, but we know that it's going to be difficult because change is difficult when it comes to our communities. Things are so deep-rooted, you can't just change them. And that creates a bit of a challenge because actually the Bible speaks a lot about change. In fact, it's all about change. Think about where the Bible ends. It ends with a new creation, a new people, in a new relationship with God. You might say a changed creation, a changed people, a changed relationship. And it creates a challenge, doesn't it? How do we get there? How do we change? And so if we're putting change and growth right at the heart of what it means to be St. Mary's, what do we mean by that? And how on earth do we stand a chance of growing when we know the experience is so difficult? Well, that's a question we're going to be answering this evening as we look at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a great passage. I've really enjoyed looking at it because it's a passage that shows us the way to change or to grow as a Christian. And the way it's structured is a bit like I had the experience of yesterday. I hit a traffic jam and then I kind of took a different direction and got through. The passage kind of works like that because Paul shows, first of all, a dead end, a kind of traffic jam, a no way through. And then he shows actually the way through, and then he shows the way on. And we're going to look at this passage in those three ways. First of all, the dead end. Because let's be honest, the church is not the only organization out there talking about change. As I say, we've had a government on that topic, very theme of change. And you'll know from your YouTube shorts or TikTok videos or whatever, that actually there are plenty of people out there offering you change. How to be healthier, how to be fitter, how to be richer. But Paul shows here that much of what passes as change is a dead end. See, verses 7 to 11, he's speaking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible. And he says that it's a law in verse 7 that came with glory. And last week we saw a glimpse of that, didn't we? We saw Psalm 19. We saw there that the law is radiant, it's joyful, it's life-giving. And yet notice how Paul describes it in verse 7. He calls it a ministry that brought death. Or verse 9, the ministry that condemns men. Or verse 11, over the page, a ministry that was fading away. The law was glorious, but yet he says it brings death, it condemns, and it's temporary. How can he say that? Well, because the law could never bring about proper change. Notice Paul never disparages the law. He calls it glorious five times, in fact, but He does point out that it can never bring about lasting change. Why is that? Well, first of all, the law reveals sin. It doesn't deal with it. The law reveals sin. It doesn't deal with it. Here's a passage from Romans chapter 7 where Paul speaks about the law. And he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what it coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. Do you hear what Paul's saying there? He wouldn't have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law. See, the law's like a spirit level. Perhaps you're too young to put up shelves and that sort of thing, but when you get to middle age like me, putting up a shelf is as exciting as it gets. And I've got to say, I've put up some shelves in my time and I've looked at them and think they look fantastic. But then I've made the mistake of getting the spirit level out and putting the spirit level on the shelf and noticing it's not straight. And then I hate the shelf. I can't bear to look at it. Now, the law has something of that effect. As we hold up the law, the spirit level, to our lives, it reveals how far short we've fallen. It doesn't show us how straight the shelf really is. And it's not the spirit level's fault. It's not the law's fault any more than it's the spirit level's fault. But actually, it shows us what's really there. It reveals our sin. The second reason Paul says this about the law is that the law doesn't change me on the inside. He says in verse 7 that it was engraved on stone. And he comes in the context of him speaking in verse 3 about the law which was engraved on stone, but the Spirit who engraves things on human hearts. And in other words, he's saying, look, the law was external. It never really got to the heart of the problem. See, laws are important. Laws do change things, but they can be very external. Take, for example, the speed limit. We obey the speed limit, don't we? And I think it's important to obey the speed limit. But most of us obey the speed limit because we don't want to suffer a fine or the public shame of getting caught. A speed limit doesn't make us love the authorities. It doesn't make us love those who put the speed cameras up. See, the law has an effect, but it doesn't change the inside. And in the Old Testament, we see something very similar. Here's what Ezekiel, a big prophet, is told. He says, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites," those are the people that had the law, "to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn." Do you hear what he's saying? They've got the law, but it didn't change their hearts. See, the law of Moses came with glory. The law of Moses was good, but it could not bring lasting change. See, change through an external law is a dead end. See, and if that's true of the law of Moses, a law that God gave in all this glory, well, how much more true is that going to be of our external rules or our laws we come up with? See, we don't want to be a church that is trying to change people through the externals, through trying to put some sort of external law, hoping that will change people. See, as a church, you might achieve that. You might put enough pressure on people or enough public shame to kind of make people conform. But that's not really what the gospel is about. It's not about behavior modification. That isn't the true goal. And we don't want to be a church that's kind of another kind of life coach. Because, you know, there are all sorts of life coaches out there. As I say, you see them on the TikTok feeds or whatever you kids look at. We don't want, and quite often the church has seen that and thought, well, we'll get on board with that. And we give a kind of Christian version of that. But actually, the sort of change that just works on the externals, that imposes a 5-step program to get healthier or fitter or whatever, is not going to really change people fundamentally. See, to find change, you need another way through. And this is what we see as Paul goes on here, because he shows the genuine route to genuine change in our second point. And the way he does this is to use a slightly interesting illustration. It's an event that happened back in Exodus. You may or may not be aware of it. But basically, Moses, when he came down from the mountain with the law, his face was radiant. Now, I was trying to imagine what this looked like. I've had my experience of having a radiant face, normally when I've been in the sun a bit too long, and it goes a bit lobstery. But I guess Moses kind of had a kind of holy sunburn as he was in the presence of God. He came down the mountain, and then the people could kind of see his face glowing. And so much so that they didn't want to look at it, so he put a veil over his face. And Paul uses that image to show us that actually, if we think the law is the route to change, well, then it's like us putting a veil over our face. Look at what he says, verse 14. "But their minds were made dull, for to this very day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read." Or verse 15. "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." See, these are people who are very religious. They hear the law, they're taught the law, they read the law, they study the law. But actually, Paul says, no, a veil's over their hearts. They can't see. Why does he say that? Well, because they've missed the purpose of the law. What is that purpose? Well, listen to Jesus' words in Luke 24. He says this, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the law, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Do you hear Jesus' words here? The law was all about himself. See, the law shows the perfection of Jesus. It shows us what it meant for him to live the way he did. He obeyed every iota of the law. The law shows us our imperfection, the fact that we cannot obey the commandments. We don't even know the commandments, half of us, let alone obey them. And the law shows us why Jesus had to die. It shows us the curse for those who break the law. And despite Jesus obeying it at every moment, he took that curse upon his own shoulders. He became a curse for you and me, so that you and me never have to taste that curse for ourselves. And Paul's point is, if I go on thinking I can change myself, I can get the law, I can sort myself out on some sort of self-improvement program, well, it's like I've got a sheet over the true purpose. See, far from being a statute book for us to obey, the law is a signpost for Jesus. And if I don't see that, well, I'm covering up Jesus' face. But notice how change does come, verse 16. He says this, but when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See, when Moses was talking to the people, he would put the veil on, but then he would go back up to the mountain and talk to God and then take the veil off. And Paul uses that image to say that actually when anyone turns to the Lord, that's Jesus, the veil is taken away. See, seeing Jesus is the true point of the law, not through some sort of self-improvement program, is the way to see change. So glad to hear from Lorna earlier. I didn't know what Lorna was going to say, but great here is to see that actually she knew something of the Christian faith. Sorry, Lorna, to embarrass you. She knew something of the Christian faith, but actually it wasn't until she saw Jesus, and I love the way she said, I want to be on his side, that actually she saw the true purpose. See, many people in our country, they've rejected Christianity, and I'm absolutely convinced they've rejected it, not because they've understood it, but because they've understood a caricature of it. They hear the church moralized, they hear the church say you need to do this, that, and the other, and they think, why do I need the church to tell me that? And to be honest, they're right. Most people get on with their lives. But actually, that's not what we're about, is it? The good news about Jesus is not about us trying to muster up the effort to live a law and to be right. It's about a God who came into the world to die, to take a punishment that you and me deserve. And change starts from recognizing that. I remember at university, and now I'm pretty slow on things. It took me about 2 years to really get this. When I went to university, I heard something about Jesus, and I thought, do you know what? It sounds pretty good. And I thought, I'm going to try and live my life like Jesus would want me. And I tried for a good kind of couple of years, and I've got to say, it was a huge, huge failure. Trying to live a very distinct life at university, at least in my day, with all the excesses of university, was almost impossible. And in fact, I think I came out worse than when I started. But I remember having a conversation on the phone with my godmother, and I was just saying to her, look, you know, I find all this kind of Christian living stuff really hard. And she stopped me and she said, have you understood it? That actually, that is what Jesus has done for you. And I remember that point, November 20, 2003, just things clicking for the first time, the penny dropping. And seeing, actually, it's not about you, Rob, mustering up the effort to show your righteousness before God, but recognizing that Jesus has done it for you already. See, rather than us changing ourselves through some law, through self-improvement programs, change happens to us because Jesus has come into our world to change us. And notice whatever it says, verse 16, anyone turns to the Lord, whatever background, whatever age, whatever country you were born in, whatever political persuasion you are, whatever part of Basingstoke, anyone who turns to the Lord, that's how change happens. Maybe some of us here this evening need to hear that for the first time. That actually if we turn to the Lord, he will take all our guilt, all our failure, all our attempts to sort ourselves out and to invite us as we are with the nothing we can offer and to lift the veil. So change is not through the law. Change is through Jesus and what he has done. But what about those who have already decided to follow Jesus? How do we change? Because I guess that covers a lot of us in St. Mary's. Well, thirdly, we see actually a way on in this passage. Sorry to get technical here, but there's two types of change in this passage. In verse 16, there's a, in the original, it's in a perfect tense. So it's a kind of once for all change. And that change happens as you turn to the Lord. But in verse 18, there's a different type of change. He talks about being transformed, and that's in a kind of what's called a present tense. So it's an ongoing change. So the moment you become a Christian, you're changed. But actually, the moment you become a Christian, you begin a process of being changed. And notice what we're changed into in verse 18. We're being transformed into his likeness. That word likeness, it comes from Genesis, that God made human beings in his image and likeness. And actually, God is transforming us into the true image we were designed to be. But notice whose likeness it is. It is the Lord's glory. It's Jesus' likeness. Actually, as we become more like Jesus, we are changed into the likeness we're designed to be. It's not that we all become the same. It's not that we become like the Borg and kind of all look the same, say the same thing. But all of us, with our unique personalities and backgrounds, God molds us to make us more like Christ. We often become like the people we follow or hang out with. There was a band in the 90s called Oasis. I used to love them as a teenager. And I didn't just listen to their music. I became like their two lead singers, Noel and Liam. And my hair grew out and I kind of had a bowl cut. I used to wear baggy trousers and that sort of thing. And they're from Manchester. I even spoke with a Manchester accent for a while and sort of said mad for it and all that sort of stuff. And had a bit of a swagger about me. And you'll probably do the same with Taylor Swift or Justin Bieber or whoever it is now. But you get that kind of image, don't you? Actually, we like to reflect the people we follow. Perhaps for you, it's your friends. You start listening to the same music they like. You start voting the same way. You start eating the same food, hanging out in the same places. Well, actually, when we follow Jesus, we become like him. We reflect him. How does this happen? Well, verse 18, he says, we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. That word reflect isn't a very good translation. They've put in the footnote there, contemplate, which is a much better translation. And contemplate, it's a word that means to look in a mirror intently. Now, I looked this up. Apparently, people spend an hour a day looking in the mirror. Now, I'm sure you don't, and I'm sure you're all shaking your heads, but maybe there's a few of us looking a bit ashamed. But you know that kind of image, don't you? You look in the mirror, you stare at the spot, you look at the bit of hair, you put it over one side and another. You kind of get that image. And no one knows what I'm talking about, of course. But imagine, just I've got a friend like this, okay? And that kind of word is used here. But we don't look in a mirror. We look in Jesus' face, who is the true mirror image of God. As we do, the Spirit makes us more like him. We change. See, to many of us, the mirror is a very harsh master. Many of us, I know, we will look in the mirror and it'll tell us we're ugly, overweight, and nothing. And if we stare at the law, well, the law will tell us we're guilty, that we're nothing, that we're due to be condemned. But if we stare at Christ, we see someone who stretches out his arms on a wooden cross to die for you and for me. As we stare at Christ, we see someone who's gentle and lowly, who takes you and me with all our imperfections and all our failures and molds us to be gently like him. See, that's the sort of change that happens, not through us mustering up the effort, not through us thinking we've cracked this, we can do it, but through Christ changing us, being transformed. See, as we think about what it means to be a growth-driven church, this is the sort of growth we want. This is the sort of change that we want to be about. The world's got plenty of offers out there for change, but if you've followed any of it, you'll know that it just feels you feeling guilty and a failure. But actually, here's a different type of change, a change that happens not through us, but through Jesus changing us. What does this look like as we close? Well, three things to take away from this. First of all, I think it means being clear. Being clear what it is we're about as a church can be very easy for the church to kind of slip into moralism and kind of tutting us at the tongues at all the kind of sin that we see around us. And maybe we're tempted to do that as we see our friends, you know, make a bit of a mess of things, that we're tempted to kind of leap in there with a vice. But actually, do they know we're about pointing people to Jesus? We're in the same boat as them. Someone said that the Christian message is like two beggars with one beggar telling the other where they can find food. And that's a great picture, isn't it, of what we're in the business of. Not judging people, not telling them to live a Christian life as a non-Christian, but pointing them to Jesus. Secondly, being bold. Paul says, verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. It's a word that describes outspokenness, frankness, not harshness, not unkind, but actually a willingness to speak up. And I don't know about you, but there are many people in our world crying out for this sort of change in their own lives, in our nation's life. And actually, here is the place where true change can happen. Are we pointing our colleagues to that? Are we pointing our friends to that? Change is found here. Being clear, being bold, and thirdly, being expectant. As we come to know Jesus, are we expecting to be changed into his image? I think there are two dangers we can often fall into. One is a particular evangelical danger. Evangelicals are very good at telling people that actually the Christian message is not about what we've done, but about what Jesus has done for us. As I've said tonight, it's not about us obeying the rules, us carrying out the law. It's about Jesus doing that on our behalf and forgiving us. And we're also very good at talking about it's a once and for all action that actually once you become a Christian, you're forgiven, you're washed, you're part of a new creation. And that is absolutely true. Don't hear me wrongly on this. Absolutely true. But we can there from that forget to tell people that that's only the start of a new life with him, being changed, being more like Jesus. Many of us, we wait like in a kind of heavenly airport lounge rather than being changed to be like him. The other danger, I think, is that we don't look for it. We kind of think, well, if God zaps me and suddenly makes me less angry or makes me kind of more compassionate, well, that's great. But actually, being transformed happens here, yes, by the Spirit, but it's as we contemplate his face, as we look on him like in a mirror. And in chapter 4, we see how that happens. It doesn't happen with us looking at a, you know, physical man. He's not here. But it's actually as the message is proclaimed. See, we see with our ears. That's why we spend a lot of time focused on Jesus each Sunday. It's why we're pushing small groups as we spend time slowing down, reflecting on Jesus together. Because as we do that prayerfully, we'd expect to be more like him. Yes, change is difficult, but the sort of change here is not the sort of change we're talking about in the world. It's a change that's done to us, and it's a change that Christ has achieved for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for showing through your laws why Jesus is needed. And we pray for us all, Father, that you would help us to come to Jesus and to ask and to rely on him alone for our forgiveness, for our relationship with you. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to be a people ever increasingly like him, reflecting his glory like in a mirror. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is. Thank you. Great question. I think we want to recognize what we're going into. So we're not going into a sort of blank slate. People, I think, assume the church is judgmental. That's the kind of culture we're in now. People assume that we're sort of out there to moralize. People assume that we're some sort of lobbying group. So I think we want to go make extra effort to show people not only that's not true, but actually what we're about. So we're kind of having to doubly do it. One of the things I try and say to people early on is Two of the things I'll try and say is the God you describe. So when people tell me they don't believe in God or don't really have much time for the church, I want to say, tell me about the God you describe, because I'd almost guarantee the God you describe I don't believe in either. The second thing I try and say is that actually Jesus was the biggest critic of religion you can imagine. He was crucified for it. So why was Jesus a critic of religion? The other thing Woody reminded me of, which is very helpful, is to model this as well. How much do we show people that actually we stuff up, we need help, we need grace, we need forgiveness? I remember I got in a situation on holiday with some non-Christian friends where I basically accused them of lying, and I was wrong, and I had to apologize to them. And I remember feeling really bad and speaking to my wife Claire about it. And she said, "Why are you feeling bad about it? That's a great model, a great opportunity to show you you are not the finished product, and actually you can you need to seek forgiveness as much as they do." So, yeah. So try and rattle the cage. I think actually Jesus is a critic of religion, but also model. Actually, we're broken and we need healing and forgiveness.
Great. Thank you, Rob. Let's move on. Next one, looking at the passage specifically. What does it mean when the Lord... What does it mean that the Lord is the Spirit? Why does Paul say this repeatedly in our passage?
Well, if I'm going to be slightly cheeky, because the Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Lord. He's God. The whole Trinity is at play here. Father, Son, and Spirit are at work. And all of them, Father, Son, and Spirit, are worthy of worship because they are God. So in one sense, he's telling us that because it's true. But it comes in the context of him trying to react against some in the church, trying to emphasize the external law as something more glorious, as something more exciting. We don't often think this because we hear Spirit as exciting, but in his day, actually, the Spirit looked very weak. It looked very humble. So Paul's a bit of a mess. He's weak. He's been shipwrecked. He's been driven out of places. And actually, he wants to say that's true power. It may not look glamorous, but actually, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And if you look over the page, chapter 3, verse 3, they're talking about this these kind of letters of recommendation that kind of big up their preachers. And he's saying, well, actually, the true recommendation's on your heart. It may not look glamorous. It may not have sort of, you know, big letters after your name. But actually, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. So I think partly he's saying, because it's true, actually, remember that Jesus is not here, but he's left his Spirit to show us Christ. But also he's saying, actually, that Lord you saw in the Old Testament with all his glory on the top of Sinai is what he's, that same Lord is at work now by his Spirit.
Great. Thank you very much. Time just for the final question then. How do we sustain one another in the journey when the enemy sends despair or deep discouragement? What should our community look like as we live out this challenge, as we live this challenge?
We're told time and time again in the New Testament to encourage one another. And I think, yes, you're right. If we just on our lonesome, with our own thoughts, we will be discouraged, we will despair, or we become callous. We need to encourage one another. So it's a great question. I think the way we encourage one another is to be with one another. It may sound pretty obvious, but I think committing to Sundays, committing to small groups, being in and out each other's lives, and encouraging the good, encouraging those little signs of growth. You know, Woody's reminding me that we've had Lorna up. Sorry, Lorna, we're picking on you now. But we've had Lorna up. I mean, that was encouraging. I don't know about you. I was thinking about the toddler groups, thinking, what an encouragement. What, you know, these toddlers come through our church. Wow, you know, just thinking that actually some of the mums may come to know Jesus. So that's just a little encouragement, isn't it? I don't know about you. That keeps me going for a week, thinking I'm not just sort of wasting my life here. Sorry. A bit of an insight into my internal angst. But yeah, we need each other and we need to be encouraging one another. So, how close are we to one another? How much are we speaking God's word? How much are we praising what's good? Yeah, good questions to ask.
Great.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Rob, for that help as we look at those questions.